I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles once again, and this time to the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. For the sake of context, we'll begin our reading here at verse 1, though our focus is verse 8. Hosea chapter 2. Starting at verse 1. Hear again the word of our God. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruama. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. We'll stop our reading there this evening. Beloved, the prophet Hosea has left us last Lord's Day evening without any question as to the world in which we live. We live in God's world, undoubtedly, a world in which God has full command over the distribution of his blessings, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, as well as over his afflictions. You remember in verses 6 and 7, you have there a picture that we're quite familiar with already, one that begins with judgment, and that ends at some later stage in great repentance and blessing. Now, friend, we found that again, as we've said before, in the first chapter, from verses 9 down to 11 of chapter 1. That's the very thing the prophet holds out to us. The hope that God will one day visit this vine that at this time, in Hosea's generation, was facing its most excruciating judgment. One day God would visit it, grant repentance, great revival, and great blessing. Well, that theme is taken up again for us, as we said last Lord's Day, in verses 6 and 7. You have the Lord saying that he will hedge up Israel, this national defecting church, in a place of thorns. The blessings that she once hoped for and longed for, she won't be able to find because the hedge is insurmountable. The affliction that she knows in this time simply will not be overcome. But it ends, you remember in verse 7, with that striking return. I will go, says she, and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. Well, that theme, or those two related themes, judgment moving toward future blessing and repentance, is continued in chapter 2, even beyond the text that we considered last Lord's Day. And really what you have throughout the remainder of chapter 2 is a further explanation of both ideas. From verse 8 down to verse 13, you have the Lord explaining in greater detail the judgment. That hedge of thorns that was described before that will come upon Israel in Hosea's generation. But then from 14 to the end of the chapter, the prophet gives us a further explanation of the great benefit that comes, the great blessing and the great repentance that awaits the people of God. But our focus, as we said already, is the 8th verse, the beginning of that section where the prophet now begins to explain in greater detail the affliction, the judgment that awaits. And friend, what we need to remember is the prophet is doing something that so many of other God's prophets did as well. They bring us into a situation not unlike a courtroom, where first of all, they lay before us in no uncertain terms the conviction of those who are now going to be ushered into judgment. The idea is God is holding his tribunal, and he's summoned these ones before him. And first of all, the prophet, speaking as God's barrister, if you will, he pronounces God's case against them. He shows them their guilt, and then from there he moves to the sentence. And even at times the prophet gives us even greater detail about the execution of that sentence in time to come. What we have in our text this evening is the prophet doing the first of those several steps. He sets Israel, this national church, before God, the judge of all. And the first thing that he does is he tells her precisely why she has been found guilty, what she's been charged with, and how the case was against her. Friend, what I want you to notice in this text, it's a very simple thing, but it's a crucial thing for our own edification this evening, is that the prophet begins by showing us, in one sense, the sinfulness of sin. As we look at this text, you find a few very basic statements. You find, first of all, that the prophet says that she is one who did not know. She did not know. Now, what's striking about that is, throughout the prophets, you find that kind of language elsewhere. You find the prophets really coming to the people of God and saying that you're like a brute beast who didn't know the one who fed you, Isaiah 1. But they should have. They should have known. In Jeremiah 8, the prophet there goes to the people of God and he says, you did not know, though all of the animal kingdom seems to recognize their times and their seasons, you don't. You see, friend, the idea is that this is a kind of ignorance. This is a kind of lack of knowledge that's culpable. She's not innocent. There's no idea here that she could not have known had she chosen. And friend, we shouldn't be surprised with that, should we? How many times did God say that he rose up early to send his prophets? And how did Israel treat them? He rose up early, sending the prophets to an errant people, and they killed them. They mocked them, and they ridiculed them. They had the word of God given to them, and they simply refused it. No, friend, this is the first part of her charge. She did not know when she should have known. But what didn't she know? She didn't know that the Lord gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold. And friend, I want you to notice that there's a bit of a progression here. First of all, the Lord says here that he gave her these things, and then he says he multiplied these things. The idea is that first of all, he provides, and then he provides in fullness. That's what the Lord is saying. She did not know that he gave to her abundantly. But there's even a progression in the items that are given. Note the commodities. First, corn, your grain or your cereals, the basics of life and of trade. God says, I gave those things to her. I gave her wine. The word there, wine, is striking. It's not used for common wine. It's used for the best wine. The Lord gave her the best of wine, the best of oil, the very next one. And then it culminates with the Lord saying that he multiplied to her silver and gold. He made her an affluent people. He filled her with the greatest commodities. The Lord is the one who gave her her best things. And the prophet says, this is his indictment. You didn't recognize that those things came from the hand of Jehovah. Now, friend, if that weren't bad enough, the prophet prosecutes his case with even greater clarity and greater force in the very last clause. Not only is she ignorant, and not only is she culpable, guilty for her ignorance here, but note how the verse concludes. These things they prepared for Baal. These things, these good things that God had given her, she devotes to Baal worship. Well, friend, the prophet is prosecuting a case, as we've said from the very start. And the case is simple enough. She did not recognize that God had given her these temporal blessings. And then, to add even greater guilt to her, she even devoted those good things to idolatry. Now, friend, what do we have here? Well, a few things we need to observe before we really understand the force of this verse, especially in its broader context. As we read through the prophecy of Hosea, you'll find that God comes to Israel not merely because of her idolatry. You'll find that God visits Israel in Hosea's generation because of her failure to uphold the second table of the law as well as the first. But yet in verse 8, when the prophet summons Israel to account, as God's spokesman, so to speak, all that he cites is her idolatry. And why is that? Why is it that if God is going to deal with all the transgressions of Israel, that he only cites this particular instance? Well, friend, I believe the answer to that is simple enough. It's an answer that you'll find all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And that is that God will take idolatry often, and he will use that as it exemplifies all sin. To give you an example of this, you find, of course, that dramatic exchange between Samuel and Saul. There, through the prophet Samuel, Saul is told that the Lord regards rebellion as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. That's 1 Samuel 15. And so what you find is, in one sense, Samuel comes to Saul, and he says, though you may not think much of it, God sees in one sense that your rebellion and your stubbornness, regardless of which part of the law that you despise, regardless of which part of the law you sin against, God sees it in a way like the sin of witchcraft or divination. God sees it like idolatry. We could go through other places of Scripture where even second table violations are treated as idolatry, called even idolatry at times. There's a sense, friend, in which idolatry then represents, exemplifies all sin. And as it does so, friend, the prophet Hosea doesn't need to go into any other sin. He doesn't need to go into any greater detail about her other iniquities that were prevailing. This was sufficient. This was a grave iniquity that had been committed in her. And it was one that really typified all of her rebellion from start to finish. But friend, it's important to note that then this gives us, in one sense, a picture of all sin, doesn't it? What the prophet is doing is here is he's giving us really a way of seeing God as God, of seeing sin as God would have us see sin. As idolatry represents all of Israel's iniquity, there's a sense, friend, in which the prophet sets before us a picture of all sin, our sin included. And that brings us to our main theme this evening. And that is that the Lord regards sin as a great abuse of his goodness. The Lord regards sin as a great abuse of his goodness. I must consider that, first of all, just by the nature of sin itself. Friend, the nature of sin, as the older theologians used to put it, is difficult enough to define, but to put it this way, it is simply the privation of that which is good, that which is holy. In other words, sin doesn't exist unless there is a moral, rational creature who turns away from righteousness. Without a moral, rational creature, sin simply does not exist. And that's why many theologians, helpfully or unhelpfully, articulate it as sin not having real existence of itself. It requires, if you will, a host, kind of like a parasite. And friend, what does sin require then, first of all? Well, it requires a created soul. A created, rational being. We need to begin there. Friend, because this shows us the very first element of goodness that sin turns away from. In order for Israel to have sin found in her, Israel must first be created and be given a soul. And friend, that should not simply pass over us without hitting us with some force. The Lord God has first of all shown goodness by bringing creatures who had no way of bringing themselves out of non-existence into life. Well, those creatures now have turned away from God. That's the first element of sin. The first act of God's goodness that is abused. There's a striking illustration of this in the history of the church. There were several bishops going down to the Council of Constantinople. And as they were making their way, they came across a farmer. The farmer, they saw, was weeping, and weeping profusely. And so the two bishops stood aside and asked the man why he wept. The man pointed to a toad that had died on the ground. And what was striking, friend, in that exchange is you find in that farmer, as he says to them, he weeps because the Lord did not create him as miserable as this creature, and yet he has so little repaid the Lord for his goodness to him. You find that man recognizing just this, that it was a good token, a good thing that God had given him, a soul that was not given to others. The toad had no soul. And the man here recognized as he stood on the road that he had abused the Lord's goodness. The Lord created him above the animal creatures, and yet how did he use his soul? It was bent on sin. But friend, there's another way that we can't help but see sin here, and it comes from our own text. Not only does sin require Israel, if sin's found in her, to be a rational body, a rational creature, endowed with a soul. Friend, what's also required here is that Israel looks at all that God has given and very much strikes against it at every point. What do I mean by that? Well, friend, I want you to look back at verse 8. There the prophet says that Israel here was given corn, wine, oil, silver, and gold. All of these things from the hand of God. And what has she done? Well, friend, she's taken those good things that she did not acknowledge came from the hand of God, and she's devoted them to sin. And here the Lord says, she did so because she did not acknowledge their source. The first thing that she must do, the first step, if you will, to idolatry, is to take all of those temporal blessings and say that these things came from some other source. The older theologians, again, referred to sin as a form of deicide, God killing. The idea there is that in her mind, Israel had removed Jehovah from her. She did not give him another thought. Though he gave to her all of these good things, she, as it were, in her mind, wrote him out of the picture. And friend, this is a picture of all sin, isn't it? At the end of the day, this is precisely what you have in every single transgression. It is a form of deicide. I don't need to prove that to you, do I? Take, friend, just that moment whenever you are tempted to commit sin that you know is sin. What are your thoughts of God in that moment? Temptation comes and it says that he's a tyrant for requiring you to abstain from that which you now want to do. Or he's a tyrant because he commands you to do something you don't want to do. Your cry then sounds very much like that you have in Psalm 2. Where there the nations cry, let his bands be removed from us. Which, friend, I want you to understand, that's a statement of regicide. They're really crying, let his rule be killed. Let it be removed from me. All sin has that at its core. Oh, and if God has given us good things, temptation must come and must quickly lead us away from acknowledging his hand in it. We forget that the corn, the wine, the oil, the silver, and the good are from his hand. We have essentially killed God in our own minds. To use the words of Thomas Brooks even, we've been a people who have committed peccatorum deicidium, that sin that leads to the killing of God. Friend, it's a striking thing, isn't it? That what you have in this text is a clear picture that Israel had rewritten herself and had written out God entirely. It's the nature of sin, beloved. Friend, I want you to note this too. This shows us the odiousness of it, doesn't it? This shows us that there is no claim that we can make when we succumb to temptation, that we are somehow less guilty. Friend, all sin has at its heart this willingness to abuse God's goodness, to ignore God. And even worse than that, all sin comes out of this natural hatred toward God that's even found in believers. What's striking is, friend, before we move on to our second point, this shows us, doesn't it, that our individual transgressions are simply instances that share common cause with worldwide rebellion against God. We are a people who are very quick to look at the onlooking world. We're people very quick to see the sin that is now done openly, rejoiced in, sin that is so clearly evil, now becoming almost the law of the land. And we shake our heads at that. But beloved, what I want you to note here is that the prophet holds nothing back. Even your sin, friend, even your sin shares common cause with those, writing God out of your life, taking the blessings that are offered to you, abusing them. Friend, it is still the same cause, your sin and theirs, that is acted out in every transgression. And beloved, that should cause us to mourn. Not just the sins of our nation, but even how our own sins reflect that ongoing defection and even promote it. But secondly, friend, if that's the nature of sin, I want us to also look at its activity. And we close with this. What you find here is that the people of God have received all of these things, and in the receiving of them, she's not acknowledged God. She's written God entirely out of her mind. God might as well be dead to her. But she's gone even a step further, hasn't she? She's taken those good things that God has given, and she's devoted them to Baal. A few points that I want us to draw from that just at this moment. Friend, as we look at the history of Israel, it's important to recognize that in Hosea's day, Israel did enjoy significant prosperity. Prosperity that she didn't always enjoy, of course. Wealthy, now that she was. Prosperous, and even filled with peace, as she was. She had given herself over, continued to false worship. But here, the prophet brings us to a point that perhaps is a bit staggering, especially if you're in Hosea's congregation. The first part, fair enough. The Lord had certainly multiplied all of those good things for her. in Jeroboam the second. But in Jeroboam the second, you didn't have Baal worship. You remember, Jehu's reformation had taken place some 70 years before. In Jehu's reformation, the scripture writer in 1 Chronicles is very clear. Baal worship ceased forevermore. Now we had returned to the worship instituted under Jeroboam the first, the worship at Dan and at Bethel, the Jehovah worship, the false Jehovah worship that was instituted at the division of the kingdom. So why are we talking about Baal all of a sudden? Hadn't that already gone by the side? Hadn't it been waylaid with this other kind, this deviant form of Jehovah worship? Well, friend, the prophet even acknowledges that as you look at verse 13. The other prophet says, speaking as God's spokesman, "I will visit upon her the days of Balaam." Recognizing that there is a difference between the day that he currently lives and the present. So why are we talking about Baal all of a sudden? Well, friend, I want to answer that question with a question. When did Israel really repent of her idolatry? When did she really repent going after the Baals in the first place? You may say, well, that was, of course, when Jehu prosecuted his reformation and had destroyed the priests of Baal, taken down all of his statues, and even pursued all of those who would worship him. But friend, is that really repentance? Especially whenever Jeroboam leads Israel back to sin, back to those altars that had already long been condemned by the Lord's prophets. Now you see, friend, what you have in this text is a simple instance of a very common thing. Israel was still running accounts with God in terms of idolatry. She had just changed her form. Yeah, no, she wasn't. She wasn't going to the priests of Baal anymore. But she was still committing the same kind of sin by going to the false altars at Dan and at Bethel. She took on a more respectable sin. She exchanged her old idolatry for a new idolatry. And here the Lord says very pointedly, that's not repentance. He says it's really the same thing, just in a different garb. Yeah, you're devoting it. You're devoting all of your flocks to those altars that are supposedly erected in my name. But it might as well be to Baal. This shows us something about the nature of sin, doesn't it? And the nature of true repentance. In repentance, God barters with none. True repentance seeks to destroy idolatry at its root. True repentance doesn't seek to exchange, it seeks to kill sin. And friend, what we find in this text is an instance when that was not being done. A people seemingly reformed, a people seemingly penitent, but really a people who had just exchanged one form for another of the same sin. And the Lord says he doesn't countenance it. Not at all. But friend, that leads us to an observation as well. As Israel is offering these things in idolatry, either to the altars of Jeroboam the first or to the altars of Baal, the same thing holds true. She was offering the good things that God had given her in service to sin. That's the primary point here. God had given these things to her. And what's striking is language that you would almost expect a husband using with his wife. I've given you food, shelter. I've provided for you clothing, adorned you with all kinds of jewelry. I've beautified you. And you've taken all of those things and devoted them to your lovers. Friend, that's precisely what all sin does. You draw breath at God's leave, and only by his mercy. You're given wealth and shelter, health and safety, only at God's command and pleasure. And yet, friend, what does sin do but devote all of those things to the cause of rebellion? That rebellion that is still integrally linked with the rebellion that you see worked out in the world today. It abuses the Lord's goodness at every turn. I want us to close with just the simple thought. Friend, this text holds out to us the sinfulness of sin in a rare way. It holds out to us that sin is, yes, an infraction of the divine law, but it's also an abuse of God's goodness at every turn. Friend, what does that do for us as we come to God and seek to confess our sin? Do we do so dryly? Can you do so dryly, knowing, coldly, knowing that you've sinned against His goodness as well as His righteousness? Then it's a staggering thing that the prophet is setting before the people of God. He's setting before a national visible church bent on defection. She has abused the Lord's kindness at every point. Friend, when the Christian confesses his sin, this must be included within it. A register of all the blessings that God has given should also be accompanied with an acknowledgement that we have abused every single one of them. And beloved, if we can do so coldly, we're a people in dire need of fresh and reviving grace. But what's striking is, friend, in the gospel we have a clear picture of the Lord's remedy to this. In a sense, Israel had written off God, treated him as though he were dead to her. She was a deicide at heart. Indeed, friend, if the natural man hates God, God takes hatred, whether toward man or toward himself, as a murderous intent. Well, here Israel certainly was bent in a murderous way. And yet, what is his remedy? He sends God the Son, born of a woman born under the law, to die, that deicides might live. That those who, like those in our text, would write God off and abuse every blessing given, might have life as they look to a slain Christ and a resurrected Savior. That's the Lord's remedy for his people here. Christ dies, taking upon himself the guilt of one who hated God, that he might take haters of God and make them sons. And beloved, that is our great comfort, even in this text. Because what's held out to the congregation here, and what's held out to the congregation in Lochbricklin this evening, is that an acknowledgement of abused mercy, of abused goodness, of a law that we've broken, well, friend, is always supposed to be accompanied with a fresh desire to be found in Christ, whose atonement is sufficient for such guilty sinners as we. May the Lord help us to look to Christ, confessing sin, friend, in all of its odiousness, not allowing ourselves to soften its ugliness, but also looking to Christ as being one sufficient to bear such sinners, to make them sons, and to purify them finally in the time to come. Amen.